The scripture this morning is from Hebrews chapter 10, a call to perseverance. And actually, it's the title given in the NIV on the paragraph. I generally tend to go with what it says there. There's no sense trying to improve on that, but a call to perseverance. I need to set the table for you here on this a little bit. At prayer time about 3 weeks ago, I felt a burden for my older grandchildren out in New York. Their father was killed about 6 years ago, and every May they kind of go through a little time of struggle. And my daughter said they were right there again this year, and I just felt led to pray for them. As I knelt over here at the altar during that prayer time, lifting my grandchildren to the Lord, the Lord seemed to whisper to me, the next time that you preach, I want you to preach from Romans or from Hebrews 10. I said, Lord, I'm here to pray for my grandchildren. He says, yeah, but I got this message for you. I had no idea where that would be or when that would be. It could have been anywhere across the district and who knows when. And I didn't expect to be back into this pulpit quite this soon. But that was the Lord's work to me, and that's where we are. I'll be honest with you, I would have liked to have gone to John 21. Maybe another time we can do that. But for today, it is Hebrews chapter 10. I have a file in my files called Great Texts of the Bible. These are sermons that I have pulled out, a series that I've done over the years that seem to be very effective and usable in other settings. And this is one of them. I stated last time that my practice when pastoring was to preach my way through the Bible or through a book of the Bible. It takes a year to get through Hebrews to do it justice. And but I also find that sometimes a scripture will jump off the page to you, and this is one of them. By the way, I know that Josh preaches from a tablet, so do I. I'm old school, I guess. I'm getting old, that's what it is. Right, Lucy? Anyway, now, by way of introduction, now, I wish I had about an hour to set this up, because really to get the context of this, for where we're going to go, you really need everything that has transpired up to now. So I'm going to try to do it briefly. Okay, Hebrews is the highest exaltation of Jesus Christ in all of the Bible. I mean, it's a story about who he is and what he is and his greatness and everything that has to do with him. It was written to Hebrew Christians. And basically, there are two issues here. One is, and Josh has been pointing this out to us recently, that it is difficult for the Jewish people to come into the presence of God. They needed a mediator. I mean, for them to see God and come into the presence of God, you know, was death. And so they always they had this idea of going through a mediator. The second, and perhaps more germane to this particular scripture, is it was an extreme time of persecution near the end of the first century. Christians were being strung up and killed and crucified, and it was an extreme time. As I said, it was right about the end of the first century. Now, here's what was happening. These converted Jews to Christianity, because of all the that was going on, were dropping out. They were leaving the faith. They couldn't take the pressure. I imagine there's some out in Syria and Iraq and places like that today that are probably facing that same kind of pressure right now. And a lot of them probably are dropping out. Now, for a Jew to go back to Judaism after coming to Christ is a very critical thing for us to understand. This was to say that no longer did they believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Get hold of that. That is total apostasy. That is totally walking away from your faith. And the writer to Hebrews takes the whole book to explain why that is a bad idea and what the benefits of serving Jesus Christ is all about. Now, laced through the narrative of the book are several warnings, and I want to start with them. We're going to get into some negative territory here for a few minutes, but we're going to come out on top by the end. In chapter 2, there's a warning to pay attention. If you have an NIV, it's the chapter or it's the paragraph title. And here's what it says. It says, "We must." By the way, this is in light of what he has been saying. He's been talking about the fact that Jesus was greater than angels. See, all these things that the Jews held high esteem, Abraham, Moses, angels, all these things, he was saying that Jesus is above all that. He is better than all that. So in this particular paragraph, it had to do with angels. He says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? That's a message to the church, to these Jewish Christians. How shall we escape if what was binding for angels, makes us think that we'll escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Chapter 3. If I can get the page turned here. Warning against unbelief. This is chapter 3, verse 7. Warning against unbelief. So, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. I declare on an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And if we know the Old Testament story, they all died in the wilderness. Only Joshua and Caleb went into the new thing from the old guard because of their faithfulness. Again, an illustration that they would understand. Chapters 5 into chapter 6, read this way, starting with verse 11. This is a warning against falling away. We have much to say to you about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God, God's Word, all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, chapter 6, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundations of repentance through acts that lead to death, and in faith in God, in instruction about baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal punishment, and God permitting, we will do so. That is warning number 3. Chapter 10, there is also a warning before we get to the scripture that we are going to deal with today. If you go to verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice is left for sin, but only the fearful expectation of judgment of raging fire that consumes the enemies of God. Down at the bottom of that paragraph, it talks about verse 31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Jonathan Edwards, who preached that sermon right down the road here in Concord, Massachusetts, sparked a renewal movement in New England and spread across the country, a great awakening. These are important scriptures. There are many more. There are admonitions and what have you. But we'll leave it at that right for now. I have a growing concern. We keep hearing things, statistics and this and that, about what's going on. Right now, it seems like we're closing more churches than we are planting. A lot of churches are dying off in attendance. Here's one that really speaks to me. The church and the Bible seem to be irrelevant to people in general. Maybe even some folks in the church. Here's another one. 75% of our young people leave the church before or after graduation from high school. Kids, hang on. Get hold of this scripture. I believe you will, because you're in the Word of God. But how many kids have we lost in our generation, even some of our own children, for somehow it didn't connect? With all the resources that have pumped into youth ministry and everything, and I'm not saying that's bad, but for some reason, We've lost a whole, seemingly a whole generation who are now millennials who came through our programs. Daily, our faith and our biblical values are under attack. Secularism seems to be the rule of the day. Christians are being slaughtered around the world. I believe it's Syria. I heard this recently. That if a family who are Christian are discovered and where they live, one of the radical groups will go and paint an N on the house with spray paint. And what that says is that there are Christians living there. You know what that N stands for? It's an Arabic M. It stands for Nazarene. Now, it's not just our church. It's anybody who follows the Nazarene, Jesus Christ. But it ought to speak to us pretty directly. That's scary stuff. I also heard that where families are divided and there are unbelievers in the household, so that they wouldn't get persecuted, they would literally throw the rest of the family out of the house with nowhere to go, and they become the part of the refugee problem that is going on there. This stuff is happening all over the place. So that is a growing concern, I think, and should be for all of us. The writer has been saying how Jesus Christ is superior to any of the things that the Jewish people held in reverence and held dear. This is a reminder to the readers at that point and to us of Jesus and what he has done for us. So the idea here is hold on, as we'll see from the scripture. Now, with that in mind, I've asked Larry if he would read our scripture from the NIV, Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 19 through 25 and 39. We need a microphone, sir.
You might want to stand with me, if you would, please, for the reading of God's word. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we might spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and we are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we now turn to your word in a very serious vein. Ask for your blessing, your anointing on Ron's life and thinking, that this morning we might be challenged from your word. We love you and are so grateful for what you are doing in our congregation and church. And we pray this morning that you would continue to work with us, minister to us through your word. For we have asked it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Larry. You may be seated. I hold in my hands an amplified New Testament. There is a whole Bible out. This is quite old, taped together. I've had it for years. But it reads like a dictionary. It gives every possible nuance and meaning to the words that are here in the Scripture. And I'm going to actually use this as we go through our points this morning. And we start out in verse 19 where it says this, therefore. By the way, what is it when you see the word therefore, you do what? You see what it's there for, right? Okay. In light of everything that has been said to this, all this exhortation about Jesus and all the warnings that I read and others and admonitions that were given. Therefore, in light of all that, this is what we are to do. Okay. So, verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, since we have full freedom and confidence to enter the Holy of Holies by the power and virtue in the blood of Jesus. Let me stop there. This is a reference to what? The temple. The Holy of Holies was the innermost sanctum. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. There was a veil there that was, they say, is some 3 feet thick. The only person that could go in there was once a year was the high priest to make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, tradition says that they used to tie a rope to his ankle in case he messed up and God's, you know, and he died in there because he did something wrong, so they could drag him out without them being killed trying to rescue him. That's tradition, maybe or may not be true, but the whole thing was, this was very serious, is the bottom line. It was the Holy of Holies. It was the mercy seat where God was to dwell. On Good Friday, when Jesus died, what happened? The veil was split down the middle, 3 feet thick of material. I can't imagine how you get even through that, but it split down the middle. What was the purpose of that? That Jesus Christ had paid the penalty for sin, and we could come in to the very presence of God. Hallelujah. That shout and growl. If you were a charismatic group, you'd be swinging from the chandeliers. Oh, we've got so quiet in the Church of the Nazarene on this stuff. But anyhow, the whole idea is that they could enter the Holy of Holies without representation. And that was what they were part of what they were struggling with. But praise God, we can come right into the throne room of God and find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Aren't you glad of that this morning? It's good news. It's good news. Now, there's in verse 22, it says, let us, by the way, we're entering the let us patch this morning. The let us patch, okay? Yeah, I'm a punster. All right, verse 22, let us all come forward and draw near truth and honesty and sincerity, sincere hearts, in the unqualified assurance and absolute conviction engaged by faith. Then it says down here that in his power and wisdom and goodness, having our hearts sprinkled and purified from a guilty conscience, and with our bodies being cleansed with pure water. I want to talk about that guilty conscience for 1 minute. You know, God, or the devil has two jobs in the church. They're full-time jobs, by the way. All right. One is to keep you from following God, and the other one is to keep you guilty about what he has forgiven you of. Whatever is in your background, whatever you did, whatever sin you have committed, as egregious as it might be, that if you are a child of God this morning, if you have received him as your Lord and Savior, it's forgiven. Well, we got an amen. Praise the Lord. There is no need for you to be guilty about it. Yes, when it comes up, you need to remember it and don't go there anymore. But don't let the enemy defeat you with the guilt. It'll eat your lunch, if I may use that term. Moving on. In verses 23, 24, and 25, he gives three things to do to persevere. The first one, verse 23, is hold unswervingly to the hope. Let us seize and hold fast and retain wisdom, without wavering the hope we cherish and confess and our acknowledgement of it. For he who promised is reliable, sure, and faithful to his word. It says here in this translation, let us seize and hold fast. Seize and hold fast. Hold on denotes action. It denotes decisive action. Don't mess around with it. Grab it. Get hold of it. Now, I brought a little illustration. If we had had possibility of putting pictures up today, I would have done this. But I have a couple of pictures here I'm kind of proud of. It's an illustration from fishing. I never tell fishing stories unless I can back it up with some pictures. You can see these afterwards. Some of you have already seen them. This is a picture of me at 7 years old holding up a 35-pound fish that I hooked and played until my arms dropped and my father finished it for me. I was 7 years old, 35 pounds. All I could do to pick it up. All right, here is another fish. This is actually 58 years ago yesterday, I caught this fish. It was the Saturday before Memorial Day weekend. Okay? And I was 12. So I think that, my math right, dear? I think so. This was 58 pounds, 8 ounces. I won a South Jersey fishing tournament with it. On Monday, I caught one that was a half a pound heavier. Man, that's like 2 deer, John, you know, over a weekend. Okay? Now, I say that because of this. I have a third picture I'll show you in a minute. Those particular fish, they come up and they mouth the bait. They don't grab it. But you see them kind of messing with it. And if you yank right away, you'll yank it right out of their mouths. You got to wait till they really get hold of it and get serious about it. And then if you pull back and your pole bends like it does on Wicked Tuna, you're in for a fight for 20 minutes to 45 minutes, depending on the size of the fish. Biggest one my dad ever caught was 75 pounds. He had to take 3 nitros and lay down in the boat before he went home because he had had 5 heart attacks. If he hadn't died, I was ready to kill him. I got a picture here. I think I'm about 15. I have a sea trout here, what's called a weak fish. It's 7 3/4 pounds. That's a good-sized trout, isn't it? Now, these puppies, when they bite, they whoom! And they hit that thing, and you rip back on them, and they take off. And it's not a half-hour fight, but I'll tell you what, it's a lot of fun catching them. It's the idea of that fish here that we're talking about when I says, seize your faith and hold on to it. Get hold of it. Don't let it go. Amen? Amen. Well, where are we? Hold fast. Don't let go. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Strengthening Your Grip, says there are many things that come into our lives that will test our mettle. Do we give up? No. 1,000 times, no. Okay? I can't preach loud like Josh does, you know. I'll give you that much anyway. You hold on. You don't let go. With that in mind, hold fast. Also, retained without wavering, it says in that same verse. Retain without wavering the hope that is in you. I think all of us are tempted at times to kind of throw in the towel or to question what's going on in our lives. I got an illustration from the garden. My grandson, my 7-year-old grandson that lives with us, Pat and he are planting a garden. At least they're supposed to be. But they've started everything in the little trays and what have you, and they're getting ready to plant it after his father and I worked very hard to get the garden ready for them to plant it. They haven't done it yet, but they're going to, I think. But the thing is that when they planted it, my grandson would come home to see if it was growing yet in the little pots, you know, the first day. Well, it didn't come up yet. Well, do you give up? No, you keep watering. What? You keep going. And eventually, all of a sudden, a little sprout came up. And some of those are about this tall now. But dear, you need to get them in the ground, okay? You know, they're running out of room. Anyhow, maybe tomorrow. You know, and you need to water them. You need to fertilize them. You need to weed them. And you must care for them. If we don't, you're going to have a mediocre crop at best. And you might lose it altogether, okay? It's the same with the Christian life. If we don't hold on, if we don't persevere, if we don't get involved in things as we should, and we'll get to that in the next point or two, the thing is that we are not going to be in position to really, really persevere when the hard times come. If we want to be what God wants, if we are to be at our best for Him, we must hold unswervingly to the hope. Who is the hope? Jesus Christ. Amen. Now the second thing here is spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Verse 24. Verse 24 says, and let us consider, back to the lettuce patch, let us consider and give attention, continuous care, and watching over one another, showing how we may stir up, stimulate, and incite to love and helpful deeds and noble activities. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? We need to watch over one another. If we have appropriated the graces of the Holy Spirit in our lives, one of the natural outflows should be concern for others. Now, I know it's easier for some people than others. There's kind of this thing out there, and I remember some years ago, that you're one of two type of people. You're either task-orientated or you're people-orientated. Some people who are task-orientated are hard-driving, like yours truly. Give them a task, you go at it, you don't let things get in the way. Sometimes you don't let people get in the way, which is not a good thing, by the way. But you get the job done. Then there are other people who are with people all the time, and the outflow of that sometimes is they don't get anything done. All right. But the outflow of this, and by the way, I've always said that though I'm a task-oriented person, as a pastor, my task needs to be people, development of people. And that's true of anyone who is a minister of the gospel. Anyhow, this idea of being, if you're not comfortable with developing people, not comforting, we need to let the Holy Spirit lead us. Because we do need each other. We need to interact with each other. We need to care for each other. For the body of Christ. That is not prevalent philosophy in our world today. Those of you who work in secular society, the term is they'll throw you under the bus. I think we all know what we mean by that, is that people will step on you to get to what they want, or even talk about falsities to get their own way or what have you. But the fact is, if you want to attract people, we need to get concerned about what they are concerned about. The Amplified here says, give attention, continuous care to watching over one another. And the second part of that is this. I'm losing my tablet. The second part of it is this. Studying how we may stir up, stimulate, and incite to love and helpful deeds and noble activities. We need to encourage each other. We need to study how to do that. That's what it means to be part of the body of Christ. Figure out how we can help each other to love, to helpful deeds, to engage in noble activity. If the church would engage in that type of thing instead of some other activities such as gossip, cliques, power plays, etc., and I'm not accusing that here, but I've seen it elsewhere, we would not only persevere, we would persevere in style. Now, the illustration I'm about to give you, I do with a little bit of fear and trembling. When you talk about something that's happened in another Nazarene church, there is always the possibility that somebody's aunt or cousin or somebody or best friend goes to that church. It's a small network. But I feel it's important for us to get the point of what I'm about to say at the risk of that. After I left the camp, I went out to Western New York to pastor. When I interviewed, the church had been running 120. They had dropped down to 80. They were back on the mend. They were up to about 120, and their goal was to try to get up to about 200. I responded to that and said, if we work together, I think we can get there in a very short period of time. It took us about 90 days to wrap up at the camp. Normally, when pastors change, it's about 30 days. But it took us about 90 because we had so much to unload up there and get done, and anyhow, that's another story. But after I interviewed and I went back up for my first Sunday, was an Easter Sunday in 1999. Now, on Easter Sunday, the new kids, the first Sunday there, so you know, all the Easter and Sunday Christians are going to come out probably. Then you figure people who are kind of a little bit on the sideline are going to come out and see, well, let's see what this new kid's all about. So we kind of thought, well, they were running about 120. My daughter Holly prepared some little candy gifts for everybody, and we made about 200 just in case. But we thought there would be a reasonable crowd there that day. The crowd was 120. So I took one of my board members and said, did I miss something here? What has happened? I said, Pastor, we lost 60 people from the time you interviewed and we called you until you got here in 90 days. 60 people. I said, what happened? They said, well, we didn't tell you this in the interview, but there were two factions in the church fighting each other openly. Openly. There were three families, three women in their 40s, and I'm not picking on women, I'm just telling you what the reality was. But they decided they were going to run things. And two of them were fighting each other, and the third one kind of got swept up in the whole thing. And they were ripping the church apart. They were ripping it apart. I called all three couples into my office. They didn't know they were all going to be there at the same time. I read Corinthians 13, and I said, it stops now. At the risk of all six of you and your children leaving the church and never coming back, it stops now. Because I said, God cannot move in this environment, nor can I pastor in this environment. They all stayed for about a year. Now, my Sunday school superintendent, my youth director, the junior high, senior high teachers, which was a husband and wife, my junior church directors, which were a husband and wife, two trustees, two of the member trustees, and one of them was the song leader. That's the power base that was involved in the leadership of the church, and they were doing this kind of nonsense. I would like to say it all worked out well. We had 37 new people come in that year. We averaged 80 at the end of my first year there. We couldn't stop the slide because of the nonsense that was going on. Well, with the Lord's help, we fixed the problem, straightened our finances out, built them a new parsonage, and we had what I hate is a three and out using a football team. Three downs and then you punt. I'm glad to say that the young man who followed me did well. But the mess had to be cleaned up first. That church has never reached the potential it could have had if these people had behaved themselves. Now, I am not saying that's going on here, but I want to tell you what. Don't let it happen. If you want to destroy the kingdom of God, if you want to destroy the church, get that kind of nonsense going on. What we need to do is do what the scripture says here. Spur one another on to good deeds. Learn how to love each other. Learn how to care for each other. Amen? Amen. The third thing here is, do not give up meeting together. Verse 25. Not forsaking or neglecting to assemble together as believers, as is the habit of some people, but admonishing, warning, urging, encouraging one another, and all the more faithfully as you see the day appearing. Not forsaking or neglecting the assembly of together. There are a lot of ramifications here. We are creatures of habit. Good habits, bad habits. We are social beings. We need a group identity. It is the rare individual who truly is a hermit and can do without other people around. We need each other. Do you believe that? As Christians, we need each other. Some folks maintain that they can commune with God anywhere, and I guess that's true. But we need the church, not this building. We need the church, which is each one of us, those who love Jesus Christ and know who He is. When I was in the service, I had a friend named Bob. He came from a mainline denomination, never heard the gospel the whole time he was growing up in the church. Isn't that a sad commentary? But Bob got saved in the Jesus movement out in the West Coast back in the 60s. A lot of you don't have a clue what I'm talking about, but some of us do. It was a time of radical, freewheeling kind of Christianity going on. People were getting saved. It was in the hippie area, you know, the long-haired freaks, sandals and all that good stuff, you know, kind of dropping out. But there was a religious component to that, and it was called the Jesus moment. As a matter of fact, they were even called Jesus freaks. Well, Bob got saved in the middle of that, but he never connected with the body of Christ. he and I wound up on the ship together when I was in the service. And Pat and I were married at the time. As a matter of fact, Renee was a baby. That was a long time ago, Renee. I got to cut that out. But Bob used to come up weekends, and we rigged a little bed for him and stuff down in our cellar. We had a small one-bedroom apartment. And he used to come home when we were off together and when we were in port and what have you, and he became part of what was now the South Weymouth Church. It was Granite Church in those days. When I say he became a part, he started a fellowship there, and he started to understand the need for being part of the group. As a matter of fact, he fell in love with Renee so much that he sent her a puppy. His mother in Denver raised miniature schnauzers, pure breed champion miniature schnauzers. And he sent one and gave it to us. We had that dog for, what, 16 years, I think. Dog ruled the house for 16 years. Misty was his name. But see, Bob realized and found out that he could not really be effective as a Christian walking alone. And I suspect that 99-100% of people who come to Christ find themselves in the same position. We need the body of Christ. Amen? The church is a place where we worship together, study together, pray together, fellowship together, do life together. In those settings, we learn about God, His Word, the Holy Spirit, each other. There's something about the group dynamic that helps us. If we are to be all that God wants us to be, we need to meet together often. I doubt that you are much different than me, but I need the church, and I need it often. And I suspect you do too. I think some of the greatest blessings are when I didn't feel like going to church, but I showed up anyway, and God spoke to my heart. Another illustration here about loaning it. When we were in Colorado Springs, we went up to the mountains and I dug up an aspen tree. Now, if you don't know what an aspen is, it's very similar to white birches we have here, same family. And I planted it in the front yard of our house, but it didn't do well. I watered it, fertilized it and everything, and it just didn't do well. And it almost died. And somebody came along and says, "You know what the problem is?" And I said, "What?" He says, "You need a second tree. Aspens don't grow well alone. You have to have at least two of them, and then they'll thrive." You get the point of that, the church, folks? We need each other. We need each other. We really do need each other. Oh, I got another illustration. Oh, I got a minute. A professor at Reuben Welch, so some of us will know who that is, was a professor at our university in California, Point Loma. Prolific writer and speaker. He wrote a book called We Really Do Need Each Other, and he used an illustration in that where one of his classes, he took the class on a mountain hike. Now, some of the people who, you know, had the gear, they had the hiking shoes, the whole thing, and they were used to it. And they started up the mountain, and they took off, and they went out ahead of everybody else. Some others who were, you know, in some shape, but not really into this thing, you know, they struggled, but they made it to the top a long time after the first group got up there. And then there was another group of people who made it maybe third to a half of the way up, and they just had to give up. They were totally out of shape. They couldn't do it. And so Reuben suggested they all get back together on another day and try it again, but this time we would stay together. And the strong ones encouraged the weak. And they moved together. Oh, it took longer. But they all made it to the top this time. Isn't that great? Where's my piano player? Come ahead. There's another one I saw. Have you seen the commercial for special needs camps? What do they call them? I've seen your moment. Special Olympics, there it is, where they're all running on the track and the guy who's leading the pack trips and falls and they all run past him and they stop. They turn around and come back. They pick him up and they lock arms and they hit the tape together. Wow! I said, that's what the church is to be. That's who we are to be as the body of Christ. Amen? Praise his name. Praise his name. So, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Let's consider how we may spur one another on to good deeds. And let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. In verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who believe and are saved. In closing, I shared this, I think, on a Wednesday night. Again, when I was in the service, we were on a MEG cruise and we were in Naples Harbor. Naples is a terrible place, by the way. But we took a tour to Rome. We saw all the sites, the Colosseum, the cathedrals, the Forum, the catacombs, all these things. It was part of that tour. Now, contrary to what a lot of people think, the Colosseum, which is the football-shaped stadium, that's not where the Christians were persecuted and fed to the lions. That's where the gladiators fight. That was the sports arena. But there's the town center, which they call the Forum. And it had walls around it and what have you. And this is where Christians were hoisted up as human torches so they could see what was going on. And where the Christians' rest were led out into the open area there, and then they raised the gates and allowed the lions to come and tear them asunder. I want to tell you, that's holy ground. They have these little boxes, you know, where you can push the button and it tells you what's going on in different places. I remember as a young sailor standing there with my head bowed. I said, Lord, I don't know if I could remain faithful under those circumstances. I said, these people literally, what, the men, women, children were torn apart. All for sport because of the persecution that was going on. The Lord whispered to me, Ron, I'll give you the grace to live, and if need be, the grace to die. That's good news. That's a good word for me, and I pass it on to you. He will give you the grace to live now and whatever comes your way, but he'll also give you the grace to die whatever comes your way. Now, I hope in my lifetime we don't see this, that end gets painted on my house, and we get dragged out in the streets and beheaded, but it's happening to brothers and sisters around the world. We may not be immune, but my point to all that is this. If you want heaven to be your home, if you want God to be the center of your life, you need to do what the Scripture says. And then we can say, like that last verse, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who believe and are saved. Amen? Thank you for your kind attention. This has been a very heavy sermon for me to preach. I have felt very inadequate to preach it. It's unclear how to close this service this morning. I would just suggest this, if you have a need to pray, come forward and do that. But in the meantime, I will give a benediction also from Hebrews. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold unswervingly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Get a hold of this verse. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.